Thank you, Mr. Springer. When we think of women of great importance in the Bible, there are a number of names that might come to your mind. If we start at the very beginning, of course, we have Eve, the mother of us all. As we progress down the timeline in the Bible, next in the span of history might come up Abraham's wife, Sarah, followed by maybe her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, the faithful wife of Isaac. And then immediately on the scene are the sisters, Rachel and Leah, and of course their sons, who eventually form the tribes and then the nation of Israel. Do we have an evil sister or a righteous woman? Because the next woman in line, the next woman of prominence, we might say, in the biblical story, has her story told in a bit of a sideways manner. Because she's often only mentioned in relationship to her younger brother, whose name happened to be Moses. Of course, by now you realize we're going to be speaking about Miriam. It is a wise and insightful person who's able to recognize his or her role and fill it well without the stain of self-importance, of vanity, of lust for power that often spoils many. Often that role of support is one of backing others. Miriam would come to learn that role very, very well. Now, while Miriam is not mentioned by name until the middle of the book of Exodus, she's described very early on, in fact, the first few chapters. If you turn with me to the book of Exodus, we're going to be talking about Miriam, evil sister or righteous woman. And we'll try to identify a number of things about the life of Miriam, see what we can learn from it, and most importantly, what we might be able to apply ourselves from God's recording of her life. From the very start of her life, her role is seen as one of support and help for her little brother, who you know was given the name Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. Now I will interweave, at least at a few moments, personal stories, because I'm a little brother of an older sister, and I know what they're like. And we might be able to relate a little bit as well. Here's our first point. As we look at the story of Miriam, here's our first thing. We have lots of kids in our congregation, and I want them to know. Point number one is good children love to serve and help. Good children love to serve and help. They love to be of help. How many of our older sisters or older brothers will help mom and dad with the little ones? We see that every week here in our congregation. Older children helping the younger children. It's a wonderful thing to see. The story, as you know, opens up in Exodus chapter 2 with Moses, verse 1 of chapter 2, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So both Levites, they would produce three little Levites along the way. And I think they all wore Levi's. That's my guess, because that's what Levites, I think, wore. Wasn't that the, never mind. Verse 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, you remember the story. Pharaoh had said, the Israelites are multiplying too fast. Every time a baby boy is born, I want that child slaughtered. Now, he didn't probably put it that way. He put it in terms of abortion or population control or whatever terms they might have used at that time. But the point was, kill the male babies. And when mom looked at this little child, she saw a beautiful child. Now, it may be that this baby was the Gerber baby. I mean, that had no flaws, had perfect skin, probably had a full smile of teeth already. I don't know. But the point was, he was beautiful. Now, my personal guess is that every mother looks at their baby and says, "What? This is the most beautiful child I have ever seen. When my granddaughter was born, I said, this is the most beautiful child I think that's ever been born. Look at this beautiful child." I still think that way. Most beautiful granddaughter I have. Of course, I only have one, but still, it's beautiful. Now, whether or not Moses just was that mother's child, or he really was that Gerber baby, that perfectly formed child, point is, any mother, how could they possibly allow their beautiful baby to be destroyed? To see that little life, that squirm, that squeak, that smile, that cry, how could you allow that to be killed? Well, she hid the baby for 3 months, as you know. When she could no longer hide him, verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. Think of a small bassinet that's waterproofed, daubed with bull, with whatever she used to waterproof it. Daubed it with asphalt and pitch, as it says there, and put the child in it. And laid it in the river by the river's bank, by the river's bank. So he didn't put it out in the current just to watch it float away. She, in my judgment, strategically placed this little bassinet in the reeds so it wouldn't float away, so it could be watched. And she also assigned older sister to watch over. How many times have older sisters been asked to watch their baby siblings? It happens all the time. I have to apologize publicly to my sister, as I have a number of times, for treating her the way we did. She was the oldest in the family, followed by four boys. Can you imagine the angst that she went through when mom and dad left and said, "Deb, you're in charge of the boys"? Oh, no, please. Any kind of torture but that would have been better. So I always tease my sister. I'm sure we mistreated her in many ways, but she endured, and she wasn't going to take any guff from these four boys, so she put us in line when she had to. But nonetheless, she is assigned this older sister. Verse 4, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. She would be responsible to watch what went on and report back to mom and to dad what had gone on with this baby. So from the very start, Moses' older sister was there to serve and to help. And she did an awesome job of it as well. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Go get that. What's in it? When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. Now, it seems that this would be a common reaction. I mean, any time. How many times have our mothers here heard someone else's baby cry, and what happens? A heart goes out immediately. What's wrong? What can we do to help? How can we soothe? Fellas basically say, "They'll stop crying in a minute." Mamas pick them up, hold them, hug them, kiss them. What can we do to make it better? And here's this beautiful young lady, maybe 10 or 12 years of age, overseeing her baby brother. And she sees Pharaoh's daughter's reaction. She opens it. She sees this crying child, and it says, "So, like any woman I hope would be, she had compassion on him." Now, God was setting the whole thing up, no doubt, but they were all doing their part. "She had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Now, she could have said, "Sink it. That's what my father has said to do." But she must have disagreed with her father's proclamation. How could anyone be so cruel as to murder little babies? So even though she knew it was one of the Hebrews' children, she took it in, as you know. Verse 7, Miriam comes up then to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, again, we've speculated, Jewish history speculates, well, what was this family's relationship with the royal family? Were they servants of the royal family of some sort? Were they close by? How did they know where to put this ark, what reeds to put it in? What are the chances that Pharaoh's daughter would be happening walking along the river? See, all of this, we're just not told. Was there a bathing spot that these ladies would come to, Pharaoh's daughter and her entourage, and that's where the baby was placed? Nonetheless, we have this older sister wanting to serve, wanting to help, loving her little brother. She comes up and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" It was already obvious, apparently, that this Pharaoh's daughter was going to claim this child. So she goes up and speaks with Pharaoh's daughter. It would have taken a great deal of courage, but she wanted to serve, wanted to help. Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And again, you can see how God has set all this up, but it's pretty amazing that Miriam would have to be willing to do this. Goes back and talks to mom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, in other words, once mother was brought, "Take the child away and nurse him for me." Why take him away? Well, that baby was under the death sentence. And if she were known, I mean, she told all her maidens that this is a Hebrew child, she's now keeping this child? No, that's too dangerous. So take the child back home, basically, and nurse him for me. In other words, my child, I'll raise him, but you take care of him. And I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Could you ask for a better situation? Your child is spared, and you still get to nurse him, to care for him, to raise him, to influence him in that way. So it was a pretty spectacular thing. Verse 10, you know, the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So the first picture we have of Miriam is great courage, this desire to love and to care for and to serve her little brother. Sometimes we talk about sibling rivalry, sibling problems. What do we want to teach our children? Well, we want to teach our children to love and to serve and to help each other. And that can be a formidable task at times, but that's the goal that we're striving for. So if they have siblings, we want to strive to help them to understand that they are partly responsible for their siblings. And that begins to build in them an attitude that I'm partly responsible for everybody else too. We are a community in God's church to care for each other, to love each other, to support one another. So good children love and serve and help. And when we think, well, okay, I'm not a child. Well, yeah, we are. We're all God's children. So we likewise should, like this young maiden, Miriam, love to serve and help. It's part of who we are. It's what we do as well as who we are. Let's go on to a second thing we might learn from Miriam's life. And that is God appreciates long-term faithfulness. God appreciates long-term faithfulness. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. There's been a lot of water under the bridge, or maybe we should say a lot of water through the Nile, from the time we just read about when Miriam is 10 or 12 years of age, and where we pick it up here in Exodus chapter 15. Because Moses' 40 years as Pharaoh's son has taken place. Moses' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, working with the Midianites, and then coming back to Egypt has taken place. So Miriam at this point is no spring chicken. She's at the very least 80, 90 years of age at this point. And there she is, still loving to serve and to help. I stand in front of an audience, many who have been doing this for their entire lifetime. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years possibly of faithfulness to God's truth. He appreciates that. It's not unnoticed by our Father in heaven, by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. They recognize that. They appreciate that. Exodus 15 and verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess. Interesting. Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam is called a prophetess. So all during this time in Egypt, during this time of the Exodus, Miriam was being worked with by God in a very direct manner. He may have given her dreams or visions. She's called here a prophetess. So an outstanding spiritual giant, we might say, in the nation of Israel. It says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But the family, Moses, Aaron, certainly Miriam, had long awaited deliverance from slavery in Egypt. There was true spiritual courage here in this woman, understanding that God would save the people. She may not have known, certainly, that it was her brother that would do so, but she had to know something was unique about him. To be raised in Pharaoh's court, and then to be taken out of that, to be gone for this period of time, to come back a completely different human being, we might say, having had contact with the burning bush and all that went on before this, having contact with God in a very, very direct manner. She must have known that something was very special here. So the family waited for this. And in that 40, that 80 years, she was a spiritual giant, a prophetess of God. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. What can we grasp from that? God knows exactly how long you have been faithful to his way, to his truth. And we all know that it's not the beginning that is the great thing that matters. It's the end. So Matthew chapter 24 in verse 13. Every time I read this scripture, I think of a story Mr. Armstrong wrote about in his autobiography, where he talked about an individual in some of his early meetings in Oregon by the name of Mr. Belshaw. Maybe you remember the story. Mr. Belshaw tended to be a bit of a critical individual, but contentious individual. And one time he asked, you know, Mr. Armstrong, are you saved? And Mr. Armstrong apparently said, Mr. Belshaw, you know what the Bible says. And he read this verse. He who endures to the end, as he would put it, shall be saved. So am I saved now? No. He didn't say that, but he just simply read the scripture to Mr. Belshaw. What's the point? God appreciates long-term faithfulness, and we must endure to the end. We must endure to the end. We cannot give up hope. Now, the enjoyable thing, the wonderful thing is that God knows how long we've been faithful, and he will reward that. He will reward that. He promises that he does not forget your acts of kindness and love and service and help to others. The times that you pray for others, the times that you serve others, he keeps track of those things. Proverbs 24 in verse 10. Back to the book of Proverbs 24 verse 10. Just a simple one sentence statement, but it's a reminder to us all. Doesn't matter how long it's been since our baptism, we must endure to the end. Proverbs 24 in verse 10 says this, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There have been times of adversity to test us, to try us, to refine us. God still expects long-term faithfulness. God clearly used Miriam to be a leader among women prior to their departure from Israel. She had risen to prominence, we might say, due to her closeness to God. She was a prophetess. God worked with her very directly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. We don't want to be one of those who faint during the day of adversity. We gain our strength from God, from being close to God. And that will be the key for staying strong in the day of adversity. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. We've referred to this, but we'll read it directly. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So ties us right back to the first point. Good children love to serve and help. And God says he will remember each time you have done an act of service and help. God took note. He wrote down the names of the people. Now, that's an exaggeration. I don't think he has to write things down. But he wrote down the names of people that brought food to my house. Who provided those things? God kept track of those things. He might have changed the recipe in a few cases, but I'm teasing. You know how you eat other people's food? It's just like going out to a restaurant. Okay, maybe it's not. But it's just a fun thing to do. Well, what do they put in their food? Well, what do they put in their food? And what's in this one? And it's a surprise sometimes. But God keeps track of that. He really does. How you minister to the saints. How you care for each other. He recognizes that. He appreciates that. He loves to see his character at work in you and in me along the way. So God appreciates long-term faithfulness. Keep at it. Keep up. Point number three. Let's go back to Exodus 15 as we do so. The third thing that I've jotted down from Miriam's life is God loves creativity. God loves creativity. God has given human beings the ability to be creative in so many ways. Now, there's beautiful things in creation. You can take, let's say, a bird's nest, something as simple as that. And you see this really beautiful work of art, but it looks the same this year and next year and the year after that and the year after that. There's no creativity involved. There's instinct involved. Yet humans can create amazing things of great diversity. Exodus chapter 15, pick it up again in verse 20 where we had left off. Exodus 15 in verse 20. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. Most authorities feel the timbrel was kind of like a tambourine, we might say. Had things to make noise, to knock together and to make noise. She took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So we find that Miriam is a sort of musician. In fact, she's a writer. Talks about a poem or a song that she wrote in the next verse or so. So what I think of a number of years ago, my wife and I were able to attend the Shen Yun. I don't know if you've been familiar with that, but it's this Chinese performing group. They have several pods that they have all over the country all at the same time. So you might say, oh yeah, I saw that. You might have seen one of them, but not the others. But one of the numbers that they had done in this show was a similar to this. This scripture came to mind that here are all these ladies dancing. They have these flowing costumes on, and they had these, I don't know what it's called, taffeta. Is that a word? taffeta. It's that flowing kind of thing they had tied to the tambourines, and they're dancing, and it's flowing all the way. It was just spectacular. And I picture that here. She's not just walking out with a tambourine, and she's dancing. She's leading all of these women. This is a choreographed dance. She's leading them all in dance. So it's a spectacular event here. This is an official thank you, God, celebration for what they just been through. So they went out with timbrels and with dances, not just dancing, but they were choreographed dances. Humans are given the ability not to just do a courting ritual like an animal might do, but to do expressive dancing. It can be beautiful. Miriam answered them in verse 21 and said, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, you recognize that verse because you've sung it probably 100 times or more. Especially we sing that song around the days of unleavened bread. You probably have the melody going through your head if you're a musical kind of person about that verse. So she's a writer. She's a musician. She's a creator. She's a dancer. She might be a choreographer of some of sorts. God loves creativity. Now, Moses was a songwriter as well. So there's music in the family. The Levites, obviously, family of Aaron and others. Levites were the singers and the musicians in the temple. So God loves creativity. Psalm 33. Turn to Psalm 33. And we'll read the first few verses there. David obviously was a very creative individual. He likewise danced in the street to his wife's consternation, but that's a whole nother story. But he wrote how many psalms? Songs. Psalm 33 and verse 1. "Rejoice in the Eternal, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Eternal with the harp. Make melody." Make violin melody. Isn't that beautiful special music? That's creativity in at work. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, or 4 if that's all you've got. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now, I have a theory. It's only a theory. But God recorded the lyrics for lots of songs. That's what the Psalms are. They're lyrics to songs. But he did not choose to preserve the music. Now, some would say, I have a friend who I went to school with back in the day, and he felt like he figured out the musical notation in the Psalms. And so he played me, sent me 6 of them. And, you know, I said, "John, I don't think you got it, man. I mean, it's nice, but it's just so dour and sad. And I can't imagine rejoice in the Lord being this kind of Hebraic minor key of sadness." And so anyway, God deliberately, in my judgment, hid the musical notation of the Psalms so that we could come up with a new song that's relevant to our situation. Now, again, we could talk a lot about special music. This is not the subject of this sermon. We've had a number of sermons on that over the years. But nonetheless, a new song. "Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Eternal is right, and all his work is done in truth." He loves righteousness and justice. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." You might recognize the psalm, the new song that we have, that uses those lyrics as well. The point is, God loves for us to be creative in our jobs, to be creative in our art, to be creative in our poetry, to be creative in our song. God enjoys that a great deal. To be creative in our humor, God likes that as well. Perfectly acceptable. Now, there's wrong use of music as well. There's bad songs. There's some God's songs that God says, I hate your songs. I don't think God likes songs that teach falsehoods. And I can see him saying, I hate that. That's not a new song. It's a bad song. So obviously, there's a contrast in that regard. But poetry is often found in the Bible. Dancing is often described in the Bible. And doing those within the bounds of God's law is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. God loves creativity. So express your creativity. Not your. No, we're not talking about individuality. It's not a focus on me. But creativity is something that serves others. Individuality serves self. Creativity serves others. Difference there. Let's go on to a fourth thing we might learn from Miriam's life, and that is prominence can bring self-importance. Prominence can bring self-importance. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. This is probably, and maybe unfortunately, one of the things that Miriam is most remembered for. And it's a good lesson, and I'm sure in the resurrection, she will not feel bad that she had done what she had done, in the sense that if it was useful for others to learn from, I certainly learned from it. If it's useful for others to learn from it, so be it. And that's a good thing. The Bible is unique in that it shows both sides of righteous people, that sometimes they fail. Sometimes they don't do what we ought to do. But there's a change of heart. There's an understanding. There's a growth that comes from that. And what had happened here, sadly, is that the position apparently that Miriam had, sadly led to self-importance. And God would have to correct that. Numbers chapter 12 in verse 1. At this point, Israel is wandering still through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Moses is being inspired to organize Israel in certain ways. In chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, the word spoke there is the word criticized. In other words, they're attacking Moses. Not just a matter of disagree with Moses or here's a better way to do things, Moses. They were openly critical of Moses. And it says why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Some would say they may have been critical because it was an interracial marriage. That may or may not have been the case. We're not told why they thought it was a problem. Josephus, in his analysis or historical record of the situation, or at least maybe he made it up, maybe it was tradition passed down to him, but he says this Ethiopian woman Moses married back when he was an Egyptian in Pharaoh's court. And it was a politically arranged marriage between her and him for the good of the country. That may be the case. And after all these years, he now takes her back. And Moses apparently is, Miriam and Aaron just disagree with that. Maybe that's what would happen. We don't know the details, but we know it had to do with this marriage to this Ethiopian woman. Now, if it was an arranged marriage prior to Moses coming to the truth, we might say, before his time in the wilderness, before his burning bush experience, before the Egypt or helping the Israelites out of Egypt, if that was the case, so be it. Again, we have no reason to know which it is. If it was an issue of interracial marriage, we don't approve of this, we think it's a bad thing, whatever it was. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses openly. And this prominence that they had led to self-importance. How do we know that? Well, verse 2. So they said. Now, who are they saying this to? Are they just talking to each other? No. They're saying this. It's kind of a public proclamation to certain people. It probably wasn't a Sabbath service where they announced this, but they're telling others that they're clearly upset with Moses and criticizing him. He shouldn't be doing this, et cetera, whatever they said. But they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard. It's an interesting phrase. First, they're saying, God has spoken through us as well. Was that true? Apparently so. No one's disagreeing. I mean, Miriam was called a prophetess. So God had spoke with her, whether it was dream, whether it was vision. She was a prophetess. She was at times given God's message to pass on to whomever she was asked to pass it on to. Certainly Aaron was being used as the quote-unquote high priest. God was working with him and spoken through him. He would have been the one to wear the Urim and the Thummim. God would speak through that. So God is speaking through Aaron as well. So absolutely God has spoken through them. But what are they saying? They're saying, we're right. Moses is wrong. Hasn't God also spoken with us? We know what we're talking about. And they're putting Moses down. They're criticizing him. They're in essence saying, aren't they? We really should be in charge. Moses has made a terrible mistake. And we all know it, don't we? God has spoken through us too. Now, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth, at least at that time. So that speaks a mountain about Moses. Because that kind of rebellion, a lesser man would have dealt with it by off with their heads kind of approach. You dare to question my judgment? But it is interesting, that phrase at the end of verse 2, and the Lord heard. It's kind of like Dad overheard what you were saying. Nothing secret to God. He listened to that. He heard. Like, seriously, Miriam, Aaron? I'm going to criticize my servant? Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Sounds like it was something that was not unique. God worked with Moses directly in many respects, Aaron and Miriam as well. Not quite in the same way, but all three. It wasn't like, what is this all about? Oh, God is calling us as a family again to the temple, tabernacle in this case. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. In other words, present yourself. This is an official situation. It's not just, come on, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee. The three of you come here. So they came. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. This is an official situation. This is a serious matter. Called Aaron and Miriam. So the three of them are standing there, and God says something like, the one who became Christ, obviously, something like, Miriam, Aaron, come here. And when a parent speaks in those terms, it's not a good situation. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, let me give you a hug. It's another one to say, come here. Sometimes we have to talk to our children that way. Come here. Do as you're told. Follow what I say. They need to learn that. In this case, come here. Come before me. There's something serious going on here. They both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. He's not asking for an explanation. He's already made a judgment because prominence has gone to their head. They think they are on an equal, slash that, superior position to Moses. They definitely think they're superior at this point because Moses is wrong. We're right. We know what we're talking about. Hear now my words. God's already made a judgment. If there is a prophet among you, pause for a second. What had God called Miriam earlier? A prophetess. Okay. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Is that how God had spoken to Miriam in the past? I don't know. She was a prophetess. Verse 7. But not so with my servant Moses. I mean, you two are important, but Moses is my servant. We said at the beginning of the sermon, for a person to know their place and fill that place to the best of their ability, it's a beautiful thing. Miriam stepped beyond that place of help, of support, of service, and I'm the one who ought to lead because I know better than my little brother. So God says, no, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. What's the implication? You two right now are not being faithful. You're being self-important. You're stricken with self-importance, with vanity, with self-prominence. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. No interpretation needed. Now, again, you assume, or maybe it's too much, but it doesn't say in verse 8, I spoke with him face to face, as in that one time on Mount Sinai. I speak to him. Were there other occasions that Moses was allowed to see some sort of visage of God? I don't know. But the point is, maybe that's colloquial, and that's how most interpret it. I think that's probably right. Face-to-face in the sense of, we're one-on-one. I give him clear instruction, he passes it on. So he says, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Eternal. It's where some would say, oh, this happened more than once, that he saw a form of the Eternal. Now, exactly what that means, does it just mean that he gets it? I say it very clearly. He understands it. He passes it on. Maybe that's what it is. Point is, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Completely different than, you know, I don't think this is the best decision, Moses. Would you consider this? That's a whole different, I mean, this is solution-oriented. In this case, it was criticizing. Look, God has spoken through us. We're really the ones in charge here. We know better than he does. Not recognizing Moses' special circumstance, his special prominence, his special position. So, verse 9, the anger of the Eternal was aroused against them, and he departed. He left. Verse 10, and when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam. I mean, God leaves this stricken Miriam, and Aaron turns to her and can't believe his eyes. Yes, there she was, a leper. Talk about a serious punishment. And that's exactly what this is. It's a punishment. It's a statement. What would happen to lepers? Leprosy was an incurable at that time disease, very contagious. Lepers were put out of the community, never allowed back into the community, lived by themselves or with other lepers all the way up through the Middle Ages. There were leper colonies where people who had leprosy lived together because they could not live with those that were healthy. So this was now a walking death sentence to Miriam. You're not allowed to be among God's people. Talk about knocking down a few notches. From self-prominence, selfishness, I'm the one. My little brother doesn't know what he's doing. He's wrong. And be criticizing him amongst others, stirring this up. Well, why wasn't Aaron stricken? Well, sounds like it was Miriam's idea. Miriam was the force getting her next youngest brother, Aaron, to chime in with her. God doesn't punish Aaron in the same way. It's not to say he wasn't guilty, because he was. But God is making an example out of Miriam. I'm above the law. I'm special. I should be in charge. So Miriam is noted then, after these decades and decades and decades of service, to having made a mistake. Made a mistake. Self-importance is something directly from the enemy. It's a vanity self-importance. I'm above everyone else. So we learn a fifth lesson from Miriam. Speaking against leadership is unwise. Speaking against leadership. Trying to help leadership improve, become better, help them understand things they may not understand. Certainly no problem with that, because the attitude is very different. That attitude is one of help and support. Back to point number one. This attitude is one of criticism, of anger, of stirring others against leadership. As God said in chapter 12 here, verse 8, I speak with him face to face, evenly, even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That should have made you afraid. God deals with him in a very special way. Miriam is noted in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 24, verses 8 and 9. As we said, even after decades of faithfulness, this one incident is maybe what Miriam is most remembered for. And again, I think that's a good thing, because this is an important aspect. It's so easy for us to criticize. Of course, we apply that today, not just in the church, but in the world in general. Is it our habit to talk out, criticize leadership? Something Paul says, we should be praying for kings, not criticizing the kings. Anybody can look at their non-Christian actions and criticize. Shouldn't be our approach. Analyze, yes. Criticize, no. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So shall you be careful to do. Point is, God speaks, we listen. God speaks detail, we follow that detail. Then he says this in verse 9, remember what the Eternal your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Listen to God, do as he says. So Miriam is noted here to be a remembrance. And I know that when Miriam comes up in the resurrection, she will be pleased that her mistake was recorded for the benefit of everybody else who would learn from it and avoid the same sin in the future. She'll be pleased with that, in my judgment. That's a guess, but I think we can be pretty confident about that. Let's go on to number six. Point number six, we can learn from Miriam's life. Sin brings consequences. Sin brings consequences. We know of the leprosy. Let's finish that story in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, as we saw, Miriam is stricken with this horrible, uncurable disease that would force her to be outside of the camp for the rest of her life. Moses was already noted as being the most humble man alive at the time. Deuteronomy 24. Numbers chapter 12. In verse 9, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. He departed. When the cloud departed from the tabernacle, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Aaron sees this, is shocked, no doubt. So, verse 11. The consequences there. Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Quite a respectful attitude at that point. Now, some would say, well, Aaron was now so respectful because he didn't want that happening to me. He just saw going on with his older sister. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." So really, seemingly a repentant attitude there. "Please do not let her be as one dead." See, someone with leprosy was put out, could not be seen again. So it's like they're walking dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Eternal, saying, "Please heal her. Oh God, I pray." Moses, the humble one. You know, it's just my sister. It's just my sister. She does these things, God. You know how she is. Well, older sisters are that way sometimes. It's hard to get along with. Not all older sisters, but we all are hard to get along with at times. So he begs God for mercy for his sister. He's not mad at her. He's humble. He realizes people make mistakes. Verse 14, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Look, if her father had spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Wouldn't she be outside the camp till she was clean again and come back in? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days. Let her be put out of the camp. Shut out of the camp for 7 days. And afterward, she may be received again.'" So, sin brings consequences. God could have let her back in, could have healed her on the spot. But no, he wanted her to really, really understand this. And what's his point? Was it just for Miriam? No, it's for us as well. He wants us to understand how serious these things are. To be in a critical, spiteful attitude, especially toward leadership, is a serious mistake in God's eyes. We're not any longer a help and a support. We're a critic. And we know who the accuser of the brethren is in the scripture. That's Satan, the devil. So verse 15, "Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again." And the assumption is, of course, that God healed her so that she could be allowed back into the camp. And then the people continued their journeys from there. So we could go on with stories of Korah and his rebellion, his criticism of leadership. We don't need to take the time to do that. But we will simply say, point number 7, in the life of Miriam, that we can learn is that others are influenced by bad attitudes. Isn't that true? Others are influenced by bad attitudes. Now, we probably could say the converse as well. Others are influenced by good attitudes. There's no question about that either. When you see someone cheerful in the midst of a difficult circumstance, it helps everybody else. There's no doubt about that. But bad attitudes, for some reason, seem to be more contagious than good attitudes. I'm sorry to say that, but it seems to be the case. Yet one complaining with an attitude toward others, and it can stir up a great deal. Now, it seems here that I think Aaron was influenced by Miriam, because she's the one punished. Aaron is not. So she was definitely an influence over him. She was the one. Maybe she was jealous of this Ethiopian woman. We're not told. Was she upset that she would now become one of the major influences in Moses' life instead of her? I don't know. I mean, there's lots that's simply not written in the scripture. We can only wonder. But the point is, Miriam seemed to be the one influencing Aaron against younger brother Moses. Turn to number 16, a few pages over. Numbers chapter 16. We mentioned earlier about Korah and his similar rebellion. Numbers 16 and verse 1. Are others influenced by a bad attitude? Korah, in verse 1, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. In other words, who's storing this up, stirring it up? Well, Korah is the first one mentioned. Dathan and Abiram, others. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. how many? 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So in their mind, something was wrong. We don't have enough say in all of this. We feel we should be having much more to do with this, whether they're saying democracy or share the load. We make the decisions now. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Same attitude, criticism, putting down, not bringing solutions, not bringing help. Gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves." Does this sound familiar now? "For all the congregation is holy, every one of them." What did Miriam say? God has spoken through us too. They're just expanding this again. We're all God's people. We're all God's ministers, whatever the statement might have been. We all have a say in this. All the congregation is holy. So this is the populist approach. Now, there are some today, populists, who are able to stir up people by talking about things that are either wrong or perceived to be wrong. And they're magnified so that, hey, I'm on your side against all these other criminals and crooks. Oh, well, we won't talk about criminals and crooks. Point is, you see, I can touch on these nerves. You're not being treated right. You're being treated unfairly. They're not listening to you. I'm the one that's listening to you. We're all in this together. Come with me. We'll get this straightened out. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the eternal? There's no such thing as leadership. We don't need organization. You put yourself above the congregation. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Could he see what was coming? Absolutely. Didn't know if it'd be leprosy again, but he knew the attitude. He knew the approach of criticism. What is it? It's criticism of God. God, you don't know what you're doing. We need to be in charge and straighten out this mess. Now, were there things that needed to be straightened out? Who knows? Maybe there were. But the attitude is what the problem is. Is this satanic? And the answer is absolutely. Because here's Lucifer saying to the other angels, things just aren't right. I mean, look at how beautiful all of you have been created. And God's put us here on this dumpy little planet to fix it up for somebody else later on. That's not right. I don't know what he said, but you have to wonder, what was it that allowed him to stir up this self-importance and then bring about this bad attitude in others and influence them? It's a terrible, terrible thing. Now, you know what the story was. You know how God dealt with that, so we won't take the time to read through all that. But drop down to verse 41. Verse 41. The next day, all the children, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Eternal." Just didn't get it. God opens the earth, swallows Korah and his band, and now the people are upset. They think, you know, you took away our leaders. Verse 42, now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Remember what the story was. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation. I'm going to destroy them. I'm just going to start over." And again, Moses intervenes, like he did for his sister, and asks for God's mercy. And God eventually grants it. It's a wonderful story in that regard. But the point is, others are influenced by bad attitudes. Now, we can't close there. One final point, and that is, we don't want to remember Miriam for all this stuff. She's a prophetess of 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, a servant of the people, a talented musician and poetry writer and wonderful woman. Turn to Micah chapter 6. The last point is, Miriam was a gift to Israel. Yes, she made some mistakes, but she was a gift to Israel. How do we know that? Well, we look at the scripture here in Micah. Micah chapter 6 in verse 4 is one of the few other times that Miriam is mentioned by name. And in this section of Micah, God is correcting Israel in one sense. They were complaining in that complaining attitude about God, feeling that he had been unfair to them. And he makes some statements beginning in verse 1. Hear now what the Eternal says. So this chapter then quotes, at least for the first part, quotes God. God gives these words. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And tell me what you're upset about. Why are you angry with me? Hear, you mountains, the Lord's complaint and the strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. You think you've got a complaint? Let's lay out our case here, and we'll see who's righteous and who's not. He says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? They were complaining about that. God has done bad things to us. He's made us weary. And God is saying, no, just the opposite. Your sins may have wearied you. But then he says this, testify against me. Verse 4. In other words, he gives a list of how he has loved them, how he's cared for them, how he's provided wonderful things for them. And he says, verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Point number one, how can you say I haven't been good to you when I brought you out of slavery? Point number two, I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All three. It's a family situation. So here, God is saying, I've done wonderful things for you. And one of the wonderful things I've done for you, Israel, is I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. So when we look at the grand summary of Miriam's life, God calls her, in essence, a gift that he gave to Israel. So while the story of her sin and her influence of her brother stands out because of the importance of that lesson for us, it does not describe the sum total of her life. She was a wonderful prophetess of Israel, a wonderful gift from God. She's listed as one of the good things that God did for Israel. So today, brethren, as we've been able to examine one of the great women of the Bible, to observe her from a distance, to see her ups and downs, let's take the lessons from her life to use and apply in our lives as we grow toward the kingdom of God.